Father, we come together this morning to study your word and to learn these great truths that you provided to us through the prophet Isaiah. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing truth, and we are grateful to have it. We thank you for preserving it for us so that we can know these things as part of your plan for Israel and for world history and for the things it tells us about how these things are going to culminate and the kingdom is going to come in. We pray this morning that you would look after us, look after our nation. We know that there are forces at work in this world that are bringing history to an end as we know it, and we know you have a plan and a purpose for history. So I pray that you help each one of us be confident and comfortable in you and in your plan, and know that we have a part in it right now to tell other people about Jesus Christ and to live out our lives with a biblical worldview, with our eyes focused on eternity rather than all the turmoil we're going through. But help us to go through it when it hits us, and help us to be faithful to you in the midst of it. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone who's affiliated with our church here and throughout the true church throughout the world, actually, that you bless them and keep them in the coming week and help them to be faithful and to glorify your name. We pray especially this morning for the believers and the people in Ukraine who are under assault from an invasion. And we know that times are very difficult there, so we pray that there would be some resolution to that, and that those people that we are affiliated with through Jim Myers would be kept safe in all of those things. We thank you this morning for your presence with us here in this body of worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in still in chapter 57 this morning. And what we're going to talk about this morning is a prophecy of Israel's state of affairs. And I believe this is not only in Isaiah's time, but it's also in terms of the future going into the tribulation. The relationship of the nation to the nation's one true God is what's under discussion here. And this represents the culmination of the nation's unfaithful conduct. They've been engaged in rebellion and idolatry and apostasy for the life of the nation, which will culminate in the imposition of God's wrath and judgment on the nation, which itself then will be followed by deliverance and restoration. The Israelites have lied to themselves and to others concerning their relationship, or probably more accurately, to their lack of a relationship to and with him. They've forgotten him, and they no longer take any knowledge of him to heart. So let's look at verse 11 this morning. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, and so you do not fear me? So this then is a continuation of the rebuke that Israel is hearing from God because of the nation's idolatry. And all the years the nation was living the lie of idolatry by worshiping deaf, dumb, and impotent idols instead of him, the creator of the people and the nation, of course, have resulted in silence on the part of the one who could actually speak to them and help them. Now, so what time is this? Well, I don't think it was the time when Isaiah was revealing this prophecy, because God was certainly speaking to them through the prophet Isaiah and through other prophets at that time. This suggests to me that an end times period of time is in view, or probably more accurately both Isaiah's time and the time of the end. Of all the things that worried and frightened Israel from the time of their refusal to enter the land to the period of the judges, then on to the imminent dangers posed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and numerous other foes, the people were not afraid of the one of whom they should have feared, and that's Yahweh. Instead, they worshipped and feared gods of wood and stone, gods created by man who could do nothing for them. The word order here is significant and emphatic. They have the direct object, whom, being first in the sentence, and in Hebrew, that is very emphatic construction. And there's a lot of that in this particular, these few verses we're going to see today. So the emphasis is on what they were worried and fearful about. And the word worry in our text here is da'ag, and it means to worry, to be afraid, to fear, and even to dread. And you know, the Israelites live their life under dread a lot. They still do. They have a very And that was part of the curses, too, if you remember. If you go back and read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, being afraid was part of the curses that God was going to put on them. They're constantly afraid. Everybody's against them. We'd be afraid, too, if everybody was against us all the time. And fear is yare, and it means to be afraid or frightened, which is characterized by feelings of great distress and deep concern brought on by pain or other unfavorable circumstances. Now, the irony, I think, to this is that the worry and fear Israel has experienced throughout the nation's history has been self-imposed. At Mount Sinai, they promised to obey Yahweh in Exodus 24:3. And if they'd only done what they promised to do in the way that God required them to do it, they would have been blessed. And there would have been no reason for worry and fear. And we must also acknowledge that the worry and the fear under which Israel constantly lives are real. They have reason to be worried and afraid, but it's real because God is simply imposing a divine temporal discipline on the nation that he promised them over 3,000 years ago for disobedience and rebellion. And actually, the question being posed here is unclear in terms of who or what the nation is worrying about and fearing. The most likely answer is, in view of what has just been said, is that they're worried about and afraid of just about everything, including the nations and their false gods, when their fear and their worry should have been directed at the God who formed them to be a nation and a people. The real question may be answered by an inquiry into why they're worried about and afraid of nations and gods who are worthless and impotent in the face of the power and the might of Yahweh, who is Israel's true God. The obvious answer is that they have rejected him and they give him no thought. They may go through the motions of practicing Judaism as it was to be practiced, and we're going to talk about that when we get to the next chapter in Isaiah 58. Although there's ample biblical evidence that the temple was neglected and the word of God forgotten during some rather lengthy periods of time leading up to the Babylonian captivity. So I have to admit, as I was going through Isaiah 58 this week, actually, in verse 2, it's a little confusing because this specifically says they're going through the motions of Judaism. And yet, when we read back in the history, we know that the temple was even shut down and fell into disrepair at times. They lost the law. It was found and taken to Josiah, you might remember, and he read it and became very afraid. So I'm a little confused sometimes about how much they actually practiced Judaism throughout those years at times leading up to the Babylonian captivity. There were no faithful kings in Israel. There were only a few in Judah. And certainly they would follow their leaders and go back to faithfulness for a while. But as soon as that faithful king died, his son or grandson led the people right back into idolatry, and they went right back to it. So I'm a little confused about how much external piety they actually exhibited at times. You know, the title that I had on here this lesson today was Yahweh Forgotten. I mean, they completely, totally shunted him aside at times. So anyway, that kind of confuses me a little, and that confusion's not going to be resolved in my mind, I don't think. You'll see it again when we get to the next chapter. But this is a serious issue facing the nation then and now. They have to resort to lying to themselves about their relationship with Yahweh. They think everything's okay. And the word lie here in our text is kazav, and it means to lie or to deceive. The sense is to tell an untruth or to pretend with the intent to deceive. Now, this verb is imperfect, meaning that the deception is continual, and it's intensive, meaning that the people are really working at self-deception. And they're also intensely attempting to deceive God into thinking they are actually being a faithful people. But thinking that one is deceiving the one true God who is omniscient and therefore knows everything seems to me to be an exercise in self-delusion, because God cannot be deceived. But that's not stopped the Israelites from trying, although at some point they seem to have simply abandoned him altogether, as I just mentioned. They go back and forth at times, too. Now, we also have to remember that the worthless shepherds, watchmen of Israel, were condemned in Isaiah 56 for leading the people astray by neglecting their spiritual development and leading them into idolatry. Part of pagan worship is fear. If the gods are not properly placated, they are thought to make life miserable for people. When the people's focus is on pagan gods, their thoughts naturally turn to them and away from God. And once God is ignored for a period of time, the tendency is to think of him less and less until he's forgotten altogether. And that's really a fact of the human condition. We even have an idiom, a saying that identifies that. Time heals all wounds. When you start getting away from something and distance from something and putting it in the back of your mind, the memory dims. And the further you go, the memory dims even more until it can be forgotten. That's what Israel seemed to be doing with God. Now, the literal rendering of this in the Hebrew is, "and me, not you remembered." The word order here again is emphatic, with the direct object first, emphasizing the fact that it's Yahweh that the people did not remember. Furthermore, the shepherd's watchmen were getting what they wanted out of the deal. Therefore, it's to their benefit to lead the people away from Yahweh and his law, which, if the people had followed it, would have lessened their power and caused them to clean up their act, which they didn't want to do. And that didn't change either when the Lord came back, or the first time the Lord came, rather, at his first advent, hundreds of years after this was written. So they did not even consider how God would react to their rebellion. Now, we know that the Babylonian captivity, from the standpoint of when Isaiah wrote this, is upcoming in less than 200 years, and the tribulation judgment imposed for the same reasons will be upcoming at the end of history, as we know. We're not there yet, even today. Now, the word remember is zakir, and it means to remember, that is, to recall information or events. The sense is to remember by keeping in mind for attention and consideration. However, the word's negated, meaning that the Israelites did not remember. And the verb is a perfect verb, meaning completed actions. They didn't remember God at all. It was just the opposite. They had forgotten him. And perhaps even worse, they had no use for him because they'd turned to other gods. They no longer even thought of him. The personal pronoun me is in an emphatic position in the Hebrew text, emphasizing that it is God himself that they failed to remember. Thought, the word is lave, which you might recognize as the word for heart. It means heart. But it's used in numerous ways. And out of 202 uses of this word in the Old Testament, the New American Standard translates it thought three times. Most translations use something like, "you have not laid it to your heart," which the literal standard version does, or "not taken it to your heart," as the New King James does. And I think those translations are more accurate, and they still convey the meaning in English very well, although it's in a figurative manner. The point being made is that the Israelites were not thinking about God, that is, taking God to heart at all. They forgot about him. The result is that God became silent before them for a long, long time. The word silent is chasha, and it means to be silent or inactive or still. This is in a causative verb form, meaning to keep or to cause silence. And in this instance, God is deliberately going silent. The personal pronoun for God, I, is also in an emphatic position in the text, indicating that it's God who has been causing himself to refrain from providing them with further revelation by going silent. And we know that the time period in question here was an active time in terms of God speaking through the prophets from Elijah to Malachi. But after Malachi, there was a 400-year period of silence that we refer to today as the intertestamental period. And since the first century, there has been a nearly 2,000-year period of silence, which will end when the tribulation begins, and then there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists and two witnesses in Jerusalem, in addition to numerous signs, wonders, and miracles from God. This particular time period of silence is taking place right now. There's no word from God. Signs, miracles, and wonders aren't being performed right now in the way they were in the Bible, but they will be again. Remember, the purpose for signs, miracles, and wonders is to authenticate the message and the messenger. We have the message complete as it is today. But during the tribulation period, apparently, there are going to be things that God is going to do that we would consider to be, I think, new revelation in terms of him speaking and acting in what's going on. During the tribulation, the people will be deceived by their leadership into accepting the lie that the Antichrist and the false prophet will finally deliver them from the world's persecution under which they've suffered for so long, but that will be deception. Many of the people will believe that God has abandoned them, and they'll therefore give their allegiance to those who will truly deceive them and eventually turn on them in order to kill them in a misguided plot to prevent the Lord from coming back to rescue the nation. They construed the silence of their God as indifference rather than a manifestation of his long-suffering, and therefore they ceased to fear him. The question shows why the Israelites had not feared God. Namely, for a long time he had been silent, and they evidently regarded him as dead. Had God intervened with wrath and anger, they would have thought of him. Because God was silent, Israel was faithless to him and did not fear him. I think that's backwards. This is kind of circular reasoning here. Israel was faithless and did not fear him, and that's when God went silent. It was not because went silent that Israel became faithless and did not fear him. You see the difference. But once God went silent, Israel forgot him all the more and feared him even less. However, God is going to break his silence at some point in the future with wrath and with anger. And he will do it several times before the end. Babylon, Assyria and Israel, I guess you could count, but Babylon and Rome, twice really in 70 AD and then in the second century at the Bar Kokhba revolt. And then the Antichrist. All these things are his silence being broken a bit, but not to the extent that's going to be at the end. And it won't get Israel's full attention until the end. I don't know what it takes, actually. Well, I do know what it takes. It's going to take the judgments of the tribulation. And they certainly didn't learn from these other things. But what's going on now is still the situation today. Many Israelites are atheists who do not acknowledge the existence of God, but who get their attention when he begins to pour out his wrath on Israel and the world during the tribulation. Now, I don't think this means that God is not active in working to ensure that his plan for Israel and history is being accomplished according to his will, because it is. It does mean there's no word from God at this time that is revelatory in nature and therefore canonical, and that he is not communicating revelation through signs, miracles, and wonders at this time. And because of that, Israel may feel abandoned, but the reality is that God is simply seeing to it that his program for Israel, including devastating divine temporal discipline, is being carried out as he sees fit to have it happen. Besides, Israel wasn't exactly paying attention to the prophets when they heard them the first time. So what difference would it make even if they still had God's prophets operative today? Would they listen any better now? Well, I think the answer is surely not. If you didn't believe the signs, miracles, and wonders, you didn't believe the prophets before, that was happening today, people still would not believe. So I hear a lot of people say, well, if God would do a miracle today, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You'd just explain it away as being some anomaly or some freak of nature or whatever it is. So how long has this been going on? In the text it says, for a long time, olam. Now, that word's often translated as eternal or forever or everlasting. But in this context, it's referring to a long duration of time. The basic meaning is most distant times. It refers to a very long time for a duration that is an undetermined duration of time without reference to other points of time with a focus of no anticipated end, but nevertheless which may have limits. And that's what we're talking about here. So if this dispensation is a primary reference to this long period of silence, then it certainly has been a long time from a human point of view, but not so long in the sense of God's reckoning of time and of the concept of eternity. God's silence has gone on for so long that the people have stopped fearing him. Now the personal pronoun for God, me, is once again in the emphatic position in the sentence to place an emphasis on the fact that it's God himself the people no longer fear. Fear, Yare, in this context may partially refer to fright, but it also seems to be a reference to the aspect of fear that relates to respect and reverence, referring to showing high status and honor to one in authority. In this case, of course, that being God. The sense is to regard someone with feelings of respect and reverence, to consider someone or something hallowed or exalted, or to be in awe of. This emphasizes the fact that the people no longer bring him to mind at all. They have turned aside instead to false gods of various kinds. Now, lending support to the understanding that God's silence is a reference to this dispensation is the fact that he is going to break his silence when it's time to inflict his wrath on the Israelites in judgment, and at the time of that end to inaugurate, or at the end of that time, to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. Got a couple examples here in 65:6 in Isaiah. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. In Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Now, there have been many instances recounted in the Scriptures when the calls for God's action on behalf of his people were, in their mind, slow in coming, while God was silent and hiding from them for a period of time. His silence at this time has been for a much longer period of time. It's nearly 2,000 years now and still ongoing. But God will speak when the time is right, and not necessarily when the people want him to speak. And besides, they aren't paying attention to what he's already spoken, as I just mentioned. Therefore, it's going to take some very serious attention-getting measures to get through to them in the end. And I think we can classify the tribulation judgments as very serious attention-getting measures. They're going to be devastating. This perverse, pragmatic response that requires instant gratification concerning what they want done, without first considering why God might be putting them through this kind of experience, demonstrates the shallowness of their relationship with God. If he does not quickly satisfy all their needs and grant them their every request, they quickly turn away and ignore him. Is the biblical worldview all about how God can make me feel good? Well, in Christianity today, it certainly is. It seems to be the majority of people looking at it that way. This verse suggests that part of what gives people a sense of the real presence of God in their lives, the opposite of God being silent, are their own acts of fearing, remembering, and thinking about him. So Israel's been really having a pity party for themselves for centuries, when all they had to do was solve the problem, was to turn to God in faith, to serve him only, and observe the Mosaic law. In this dispensation, of course, the requirements changed to placing their faith in the Messiah that their national leadership led them into rejecting. But the result would be the same, a healthy relationship with God, believing in him and what he had revealed up to that period of time, belief in the coming Messiah for the Jews, and now for the fact that he has come today. But they rejected all that. Now, in terms of application, I'll deviate from the text for a minute, this situation is not unique to the Israelites. Modern Christianity is saturated with instant gratification, self-centered mindsets and worldviews. And this is how the false prosperity gospel so easily embraced by so many people around the world. Faith has become all about us and our temporal well-being instead of being all about him and his mediatorial messianic kingdom plan for history. Many people get angry with God when the horrifying things of a sinful, broken, fallen world happen to them. And they get angry when he does not answer their prayers in their timing and in their way. When people think that God is remote and distant, they can turn to other things that they can see and feel to replace him. They replace living by faith with living by sight, in other words, when they get this way. The irony is that those things are the creation of man and can do nothing at all to help them. We have God and we have his word even when we don't think those things are working on our behalf, which is generally beside the point anyway. God has a plan and a purpose for history that's being worked out. And his plans and purposes are of far greater importance than any one individual's personal situation. All we can do is our individual part in furthering His plans and purposes according to His Word, and by doing so, we can be a faithful part of His plans for history. That does not mean that He cannot or will not intervene in our lives to bless us, to minister to us, to answer our prayers, and so on, but it does mean that it's His will be done and not our will be done. If He's not doing things the way that we think they ought to be done, if we're going through periods of trouble and hardship, it's not His fault. I mean, it's the product of this sinful, broken, fallen world. He has a plan and a purpose for history. These things will be worked out. And if the worst thing that happens to us here is that we die, the best thing that happens to us ever is that we get right into His presence at that moment. So we have far too many people today in the church that are fixated on their own personal situation more than on what's going on. And they're too quick to blame God. I mean, people have been known, Christian people, to hate God after something bad happens to them or their family. That's the exact opposite of what we should be doing. We should be turning to Him, not turning away from Him. But Israel is delusional. The Israelites think that they are righteous, but God will expose their righteousness and their deeds for what they are, which is worthless. They think they are untouchable because they're God's people, but they're wrong. Look at Isaiah 57:12 and the first part of verse 13. We'll pick up verse 13. The rest of it next week. But I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. The word declare here in our text is nagad, and it means to tell, to report, to make known, to explain, to be reported, or to denounce. This verb is in the causative form and is therefore used to declare something. That is here the righteousness of Israel, or in this case, actually, it's a lack of righteousness. It refers to speaking information as used in such contexts as a message, a verdict, a warning. When the word is translated denounce, it has a sense of expressing strong disapproval or of something or someone, especially to distance oneself from the thing being denounced. Now, this word is also translated expose in a couple different Bibles here. You got the Christian Standard, the NIV, and I also found it in a new Bible I got. The Berean Study Bible uses the word expose. The Berean Study Bible, they're supposed to be doing a literal translation, but it's in progress, and they don't know if they're going to put it out in print. I wish they had done that one first, actually. The Net Bible translates this word as denounce, and the Tanakh says pronounce judgment. But I think the only lexical support for these three is for translating it to denounce, which seems to be very appropriate in this context. To denounce explains the fact that the righteousness of Israel was anything but righteous, whereas to declare doesn't really inform us about the state of Israel's righteousness. So to expose is also suitable in terms of an English understanding of the context, but I just can't find any lexical support for using it. I don't think the word means that. There's actually a Hebrew word that is nala that means to expose, which could have been used if that was the God-intended meaning. So what I'm saying here is that I will denounce your righteousness is more in keeping with the context, even though declare is certainly an appropriate translation of the word. I think the context here is more clear if we would have used the word denounce in our translation. Righteousness, tzedakah, means righteousness, justice, or rightness, referring to a state of doing what is right according to a standard. We've used this word over and over again here in Isaiah. The sense of the word concerns adherence to what is required according to a standard. And usually when this word is used to mean something less than righteous, the word unrighteous is used to describe it. But in this case, the word righteousness must be used because the Israelites thought they were being righteous while God saw their behavior as nothing but unrighteous. What they, meaning Israel, consider as their righteousness will not help them when their actions will be brought to light. Man's righteousness or moral code is starkly contradicted by his actions, even by the standards of his own light. but the simple reference is to what Israel in its blindness regarded as righteousness, whereas if it had known itself, it would have seen that it was the most glaring opposite. This lying righteousness of Israel would be brought to a judicial exposure by Jehovah. So these people have forgotten God and they've gone their own way. And rather than continuing his silence, God is going to reveal Israel's lack of righteous behavior, and their works, worthless as they are, will be of no benefit to them. The word deeds, as it's used here, ma'aseh, means work, labor, deed, or occupation, referring to the focused expenditure of energy in order to do or to accomplish a goal or a task. So we're talking here about things that people do. It may also refer to the practice or customs of the nation, that is, to the energy regularly expended as to become a custom or a habit as a particular pattern of behavior. And that certainly describes the behavior of the idolatrous nation. The concept of deeds is a reference to bad deeds here. If one has moved away from God, whether it involves an individual person or the nation, and then replaced him with the worship of idols, bad things are the only possible result. They may look good to the world, but to God, they're determined to be worthless, even counterproductive and evil. It's possible that the deeds referred to here concern the labor it took for the Israelites to construct their idols and the effort it took to participate in the fertility cult rituals that are associated with them. Prophet, Ya'al, means to have value or benefit, referring to having a use or to be of gain in some way. The sense of the word relates to something that is beneficial for someone. It indicates that something that is done beneficially, resulting in success and benefit, or betterment, rather. It's often used most often, rather, as a figurative reference to spiritual benefits from the Lord. This word is used in a causative sense, and it's negated, meaning that the nation will not be caused to profit due to their unrighteous immersion in idol worship. Israel thought they were perfectly fine. They were God's specifically created nation for his purposes, and they had the Mosaic Law, they had the priesthood, they had the temple, and they were in their own land. The reality was that they'd forgotten about God and turned to the worship of idols. But we also have to remember that Israel had allowed idolatry into the very temple itself. That's very explicitly described in Ezekiel chapter 8. Therefore, they may have thought, to some small extent, that they were still acknowledging Yahweh in some sort of a positive manner. But the reality is that this is a toxic combination. The Israelites thought they were just fine in terms of their relationship with God, but their actions were contrary to everything God created the nation to be, which resulted in an unrighteous and evil blend of their calling and their pagan behavior. The end result is that their calling was forgotten and their pagan behavior became the norm. Now, the grammar used here is also very emphatic, indicating that's God himself who will expose their worthless righteousness and their worthless works. Literally, it reads, I will declare. That double pronunciation of the personal pronoun I is emphatic in Hebrew. Now, how and when this happens, though, is up to God. It has happened to some degree throughout the nation's history as part of God's divine temporal disciplinary program. But the final revelation disclosed here will happen during the tribulation, when Israel will suffer the ultimate in judgment and the believing remnant will be identified for messianic kingdom entrance. And when Israel finally realizes just how much trouble they've really made for themselves, they're going to cry out for deliverance. But their idols will obviously be unable to help them. If my understanding that this is ultimately fulfilled in the tribulation is correct, then the most of the Israelites will not cry out to the Messiah King for deliverance until the very end, when the situation is all but hopeless and the nation is on the brink of annihilation. They will finally realize that they cannot deliver themselves by trusting in anything other than in him, and then they will cry out to him to be saved. And of course, then the prophecy of Matthew 23:39 will be fulfilled, that they will call out to him to come back. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Cry out, za'ak, means to cry out, to exclaim, to call, with the primary activity implied is that of crying out in pain or by reason of affliction. The sense is to cry out for help in terms of uttering a loud and intense request for help. The word is used almost exclusively in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart in need of some kind of help. The cry is not in summons of another, but an expression of the need felt. Most frequently, the cry is directed to God. So in this context, apparently the Israelites are going to first cry out to their idols. And then remember, by this time at the end, they no longer have the idols of Asherah and Baal and all that. They have replaced them with other idols. And ultimately, their other idols are self-independence, self-dependence, that they've been independent from God. Many of them are atheists, agnostics. They don't even believe in God anymore. So they're going to turn to themselves to try to save themselves during that time. They're going to turn to their own judgment, which is going to lead them to believing Antichrist is actually going to save them when he's not. So that's the kind of idols they're going to rely on at the end. It's really themselves. But they're going to figure out that that's not going to work. Those idols are going to prove to be the worthless nothingness that they have always been. And the Israelites, realizing they're in imminent danger of annihilation, will finally then turn to their Messiah King for deliverance and cry out to him to save them. And of course he will at that time. Now Israel has trusted in many things throughout the nation's history other than God. And to this point in history, and with the exception of the believing remnant, they've never fully realized or at least admitted what they already know, that those things cannot save them in any way. Whatever their collection of idols is, they will be destroyed by God. And the Israelites will finally realize that their salvation is found only in the Messiah King, and then they will finally give up their rebellion and submit to him. Now the collection that they have here, the collection of idols, is kibbutz, and it means an assemblage or a collection referring to an accumulation of several items of the same particular kind or class, and usually considered many items as opposed to a few. So the sense here is they've collected idols. Whatever they are, they've collected a bunch of them. The sense is that of several things grouped together or considered as a whole, and it may be thought of as a pantheon, a collection of gods. The root means to gather, and here would seem to depict the idolatrous objects that Israel has gathered and accumulated as treasure. Gesenius may be correct in speaking of it as a pantheon, a collection of gods or idols. If these are to deliver Israel at the time of its crying, there obviously will be no deliverance. These collections are so dead and impotent that a wind will lift them up, even a breath will take them away. Now, some theologians believe the assembly or the collection is a reference to the sons of a sorcerer, the adulterer, and the prostitute that we talked about a few lessons ago. In other words, those who worship idols and who are therefore removed, and they therefore stand in contrast with those who take refuge in God and are saved. But there's some fairly complex Hebrew grammar issues in play that reveal the contrast here is not between believers and unbelievers, but between the idols and God. The theology, I'm going to quote Kylan Delish here, and the theology is not quite right in the quote, but the fact of the contrast that they say here I think is correct. The contrast lies between the idols, which cannot save, and Jehovah, who not only saves those who trust in him, but sends them prosperity according to his promises. When Jehovah gathers his faithful ones from the dispersion and gathers others to them from among the heathen, then will the plunder which the faithless have gathered together be scattered to the winds, and whilst the latter stand forsaken by their powerless works, the former will be established in the peaceful inheritance of the promised land. Now, I've noted several times that we can make anything into an idol. And Wiersbe addressed this. He said, anything that we trust other than the Lord becomes our God and therefore is an idol. It may be our training, experience, job, money, friends, or position. One of the best ways to find out whether we have idols in our lives is to ask ourselves, Where do I instinctively turn when I face a decision or need to solve a problem? Do we reach for the phone to call a friend? Do we assure ourselves that we can handle the situation ourselves? Or do we turn to God to see if His will and receive His help? To see His will and receive His help. When the storm starts blowing, the idols will blow away like chaff. They are vanity, which mean nothingness. The storm does not make a person, shows what a person is made of and where his or her faith lies. If we make the Lord our refuge, we have nothing to fear. So the various idols the Israelites will have at this time is unknown, but we know that whatever they are, they will be worthless and unable to save them. This morning on the way in, we were listening to David Dunn from, I think, West Houston Bible Church in Houston on Grace Global Radio. What's that? Grace Bible Church, okay. And he mentioned something that this came to mind, because he talked about when Jesus went into the temple to rid it of the merchants. They turned the temple into a place of cheating people and merchandising. And I thought of that because what I've said all along is that they no longer have the idols of the Asherah and all that, as I mentioned a minute ago, the physical idols, the idols of bugs and birds and snakes and all that stuff that they had in there when God showed Ezekiel the temple in Ezekiel 8. But they still had idols in the temple, didn't they? Money. What were the other idols the Pharisees had? Power. If this guy keeps teaching, the Romans are going to take our kingdom away from us, and we won't be in charge anymore. So they had other idols that were still there. And at the end, they're still going to have other idols at the end that they're going to look to save them during the tribulation that aren't going to work. So idolatry is not necessarily always a physical object. It's up here, and it's in here. It's whatever you make that replaces Him. So anyway, I thought that was interesting this morning when I heard that. It just brought that to mind, that they certainly did have idols in the temple at the first advent too. You just didn't see them hidden in a secret room. They were hidden in the hearts of the leaders and the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Deliver. Natsal, in this causative verb form, means to deliver, save, or rescue, or defend, referring to causing one to be safe and out of danger. The sense is to be free from harm or evil. Deliverance often indicated the power of one entity overcoming the power of another. It was frequently expressed as deliverance from the hand, representing the power of another. Thus, idols and mere human might were belittled as unable to deliver. In this context, the point is that the Israelites' idols will not be able to save them from judgment. And this pericope will go on to reveal that only Yahweh will be able to deliver them from harm. The forces delivered by God to remove Israel's idols are described as the wind and as a breath. These must be forces that originate in and come from God Himself and are therefore outside the boundaries of naturally occurring phenomena. This is figurative language referring to the power and the ease with which God can destroy His enemies. This seems to have relevance to the fact that when the Lord returns to earth to save Israel, He'll do it with the sword that comes from His mouth. In other words, He will speak the word, and His breath will go forth like a mighty wind that will instantly slay His enemies, who also just happen to be the enemies of Israel as well. Revelation 19:21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. But this hasn't happened yet. Israel is still operating under the spell of the idolatrous world system that is yet to be destroyed, which is ultimately what this is revealing. Wind, ruach, means a breath, wind, or spirit. And in this context, it's referring to wind, which is air in rapid movement as a normal weather condition. This movement of air may or may not be done with considerable force. And the word is also used as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And yet, what it's referring to here is not a naturally occurring wind. It's a wind that God Himself is going to create to destroy this idolatry and to clear the Israelites' mind so that they can see and understand. Breath, hevel, means breath or vapor, and it may mean breathing, referring to the unit of air that comes in and out of the lungs through the mouth and nostrils, with a focus on its briefness and lack of content. And this word may also refer to a gentle breeze or the wind, and it's translated breeze in the Net Bible and the Tanakh. The word also means nothing, and it's often translated as vanity in the King James, but this context argues for breath or breeze. Either way, the word represents the idea that idols are nothing and easily disposed of when it's God's will to do so. At that time, it will be something so simple as the breath of God that Israel's idols will be swept away. And this is an indication then of just how powerless they really are. And conversely, it's an indication of just how powerful the Creator God really is. Breath is often used in the Bible to indicate the power God yields to cause something to happen, which highlights the ease with which he exercises his power. However, when used in that way in most of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word uses ruach. But in 2 Samuel 22:16, we see this: then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So you see, that's what we're talking about here. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, these idols are going to be just swept away, demolished, become non-existent. So the end result will be that the idols of Israel will be carried and taken away, which is a figurative way of saying that they will be removed and destroyed. Once this happens, idolatry will never again be a problem for the Israelites. The word carry here is nasa, and it means to bear, to carry, by picking up and moving an object in linear movement. The sense to carry away or lift up by removing something from a certain place or environment, which is conceived of as lifting the thing up. And also taking, lakach, means to lead or take away by causing an object to move from one place to another. And the sense of the word is to take away by removing from a certain place, environment, mental or emotional state, and also involves transport to a new location or state. In this case, where they're actually being removed to is oblivion. They're going to be destroyed. At some point still in the future, when the final act of God's temporal disciplinary action for Israel is being played out, Israel will look to her idols to save her, whatever form or fashion they take. And personally, I think mostly that's going to mean to looking inward to themselves, thinking that they can take care of themselves. And finally realize that those idols are worthless and cannot save them, and only then will they turn to the one who can save the nation. All of this is figurative language, and it's being used to convey the message that the idols will be destroyed and Israel's national salvation will be secured. No matter how large a collection of this world's gods may become, whether they are trees, wadis, mountains, or far countries, in the end they are of no substance in comparison to the glory, the weight, the reality, the significance of God that fills the earth. There is nothing to these things. They are a chimera, a vapor, an imagination of human minds that have rejected the truth. In the final glare of unveiled reality, they will vanish on the wind like the chaff they are. Nothing more than a breath will be needed to whisk them away. All the vast expenditures of human skill, both intellectual and physical, that went into creating the religions of humanity will be shown to be a monumental waste, and their creators will be left stripped naked in the terrible white light of the glory of the Creator. Now, I don't think necessarily that Oswald believes in the tribulation like this, but he's right in what's going to happen when they come back. He may be referring to the second coming. Right here is what he's talking about. Well, that is the second coming, I'm sorry, but he leaves out the tribulation and before it. He's just talking about a general second coming. Yeah, but nevertheless, this is an accurate statement of what's going to happen when he does return. And when the Lord returns to save Israel, he will be shrouded in his Shekinah glory. Not only will he return and destroy the world system with the spoken word, the breath of his mouth, but he will return in the white light of the glory of the Creator. Matthew 24:29-30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that you have revealed to us in Isaiah today, for the truths as they involve Israel and for the application as it applies to us. And Father, I thank you that you are a God who answers prayers. You are a God who is involved in the world's affairs. And I pray that we just simply have the mindset to accept what your will is in whatever form that takes in our individual lives, in the life of our nation, and in the history of the world. Help us to be a part of glorifying your name while we're here. Help us to be preparing for eternity by being faithful and knowing the word of God and being trained up to serve you for that eternity. Nevertheless, in the midst of all these troubles and trials here, we do pray that Jesus would come back for his church, because we know that the church of Christ is not appointed to wrath, but appointed to be safely in the arms of Christ during these terrible times that are upcoming. But we pray for our nation. We don't know when that's going to be. We pray for our nation that things would be restored back to what we know is what is normal in this country and in this world. But we believe also that these things are setting the stage for the end times. We can see formative elements of a one-world government and those kinds of things. So help us to just keep laboring on and doing what we're supposed to be doing, even though these things are frightening and concerning. But we can deal with it because we're in Christ. So help us to remember that each and every day. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that they do meet the world's challenges in the coming week. And there are many of among us who have problems and issues that need to be resolved, and we pray that you would work in their lives to resolve them. And we pray that people would be healed and comforted in times of need for comforting. And we pray that we would be led and guided to be faithful. We thank you for our pastor and the work that he does to shepherd our flock, and we thank you for the work that he does to teach us. We pray for his wife and his children as they minister alongside him, that they be safe and healthy. We pray for our elders and our deacons, that they lead well and that they serve well. And we pray that each one of us, when we have opportunities to tell other people about the gospel of grace that can save them in Jesus Christ, that we be, that you alert us to that opportunity, that there is someone who needs to hear, and that we be prepared to tell every time that happens. We pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.